This is a part of our service now where we want to open God's Word and we want to read a passage of Scripture and then try to understand it, apply it to our situation and to our lives. And we are in Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, we've been walking through the book of Revelation, kind of a chapter at a time. And Revelation 12, it's on page 1034. If you're using the Blue Pew Bibles, would encourage you to find it. And as you find it, if you'd stand with me for the reading of God's Word. This has been called like an apocalyptic Christmas story. Sounds really, really cool. It's an amazing passage, amazing passage. Revelation 12, verse 1 to 17. We finally meet the dragon, right? We've thrown lamb, finally we meet the dragon, and he's going to play a big role in the rest of the book. Revelation 12, apocalyptic Christmas story. Here we go. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea." Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for your word, that we have it in English. We can read it. We can learn. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to us through your word, apply it to our hearts, help us to trust you, to believe. And I pray, God, as we come this morning with burdens and joys, struggles and successes, I pray that you would speak to every one of us, that each one of us would receive your word, and we would know what we ought to do and believe and how we ought to live going forward, having heard from you. And so I pray, speak through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Well, our youngest son is in a stage where he is constantly asking questions about everything and everyone's motives, even. Right, he just loves to ask questions. I sure hope it's a stage. Sure hope it's a stage. He asks a ton of questions, even questions he knows the answer to, and sometimes he can even get really existential. Why is that man? Good. I don't know. That's a good. Why is anything? And he's wondering, and he's always asking why. What are the reasons? What are the motives of everything and everyone? And he's always asking why. And, you know, for us, we ask why a lot, too. And even, you know, on our best days, on our good days, we act like we have everything together and we have no problems at all. But on our more honest days, our more reflective days, we can be like the inquisitive preschooler that can't stop asking why, why, why. And it's just that our whys as adults deal with more significant issues. Why is there school shootings? Why would someone need a gun like that? Why can't anything be done to stop that? Why would somebody ever want to do that? Why is there pain and suffering in this world? Why are there evil empires that seek to devour their own people? Well, why? Why is this happening? In today's passage, John's vision, he has another one of these visions, these pictures that teach theological truths through a visionary experience. In John's vision, it addresses perhaps the deepest of whys. We see a glimpse of the problem behind all the other problems, the conflict behind all the other conflicts, the why beneath all the other whys. We're introduced to the heart of the war of the world, what lies behind it all, the deepest why. And Revelation 12 now begins a new section in Revelation. We've had the seven seals, right, opening the seven seals. That was chapter 6 to 8. And then we had the seven trumpets. That was kind of chapter 8 to 11. And now, starting in chapter 12, we have seven signs, different pictures from chapter 12 to 14. And then we're going to get seven bowls of judgment in chapter 15, 16. And then we get to sort of the big final climactic showdown between good and evil as we get to chapter 17 to the end. It's the awesome big climactic ending we've been waiting for. But today we begin these seven signs, and we get the first two. The dragon and the woman are the first two of seven signs we're going to see in chapter 12, 13, 14. Okay, so we're beginning a new unit, sort of these seven signs. And here's how it begins, as we are introduced to these two, the first two of the signs. And a great sign, that's where we get this idea from, and a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant, was crying out in birth pains, and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with seven heads and 10 horns, and on his head seven diadems. Okay, first off, we have this woman. She's, you know, and the first thing we notice is it can't be a literal, specific woman because it's a sign. So the question is not, who is this specific woman? It's, what does she signify as a sign? What does it mean? John doesn't mean what he says. John means what he means, and this is a sign. What does the sign signify? And she's dressed in the sun, moon, and 12 stars. Now, in interpreting these visions and these images, we're constantly needing to ask the question, where have we seen this before? Because Revelation has almost no original imagery. What it's constantly doing is taking the great images of the Old Testament, sort of twisting on them or mashing them up or combining them or playing off of them. And so, you know, it might be new to you, but it's probably in Scripture somewhere. And what does it mean there? And where else have we seen this? That's the question we should always be asking. Have we seen this somewhere else? One of the biggest challenges of us reading Revelation is we don't know the Old Testament well enough to really pick up on these images the instant they come. And so where else have we seen this number? Where else have we seen this image? And so there's two clues in this description of the woman that point us in the direction of what it would signify. The first is the number 12. Whenever we see the number 12, we ought to think of Israel because of the 12 tribes. 12s always associate with the 12 tribes of Israel. So that's the first clue, is that she's crowned with the 12 stars. That points us to the 12 tribes of Israel. The second clue, as we ask, where else have we seen the sun, moon, and 12 stars together? Well, in Genesis 37, Joseph, remember Joseph, Technicolor Dreamcoat, he has a dream. And he has a dream where his mother and his father and his 11 brothers, he's one of the 12 brothers, the 11 brothers are bowing down to him. And in the dream, they are depicted as the sun, the moon, and 11 stars. And so here we have the sun, moon, and 12 stars, so it includes Joseph. So in the vision of Joseph's dream, sun, moon, and the stars, the 11 stars, signify his family, who at that time are Israel, right? That they are the 12 tribes of Israel. And so these two clues point us to the woman is faithful Israel. But at the end of our passage, it also says that her children are those who hold to the testimony of Jesus. So most interpreters would say it's best to see the woman as symbolizing the faithful people of God from both before and after Christ. So it's both the Old Testament saints and the New Testament church. It's the faithful people of God. And so that's the way I'm reading this. And this symbolic woman is pregnant, and she's crying out in labor pains. And I mean, that's a pretty vulnerable situation. It's not really the best time to fight a dragon, right? Kind of busy. But that's what's staring her down. So it's a pretty horrifying situation, isn't it? A pregnant, vulnerable woman writhing in pain, about to have a baby, and staring her down is a massive, great red dragon. And look how he's described. And again, we think of the symbolism of what would these things mean. What do they typically mean in this kind of literature? He's got seven heads that points to great wisdom. Heads usually associate with wisdom. He's got 10 horns. Horns usually associate with power. So this is a very powerful dragon. And he has 7 diadems, which usually point to the authority to sort of influence, authority to influence, like a crown, power, power to control and influence. And so very, very frightening, powerful figure. So large that he sweeps his tail and the stars fall out of the sky. And so very massive. And that there's a whole, you know, wide range of debates and kind of different interpretations. So we're not going to get into what do the stars falling mean, because it kind of takes us off track. But this is a terrifying dragon. That's the point. And so it's on, right? That there's the powerful, great red dragon ready to attack and devour the woman writhing in labor pains. And then in verse 9, in verse 9 later on, we're going to be told the identity of this dragon, right? He is, it says in verse 9, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. So we're given a number of names to help us identify this great dragon. And it's really informative to us as we try to understand what's going on here. He's called the devil, and that word literally means slanderer. That's what devil means, attacking with evil words. He's also called Satan, and that word means adversary, the great enemy of God, an adversary, Satan. He's called the deceiver of the whole world, and that's what he does, deception, deceiving the world. And he's called that ancient serpent. And this is the one I want to focus in on, because it's really significant as we understand the big picture story here. The ancient serpent, that takes us back to the most ancient of passages, Genesis chapter 3, the very beginning. Remember the beginning of the Bible, Genesis 2 and 3, God creates the world, creates the first man, first woman, Adam and Eve, and they're in the Garden of Eden. Everything is beautiful and good and joyful and fruitful and awesome, and there's no evil or pain or suffering. It's life as God designed it to be. And all the brokenness and loss and pain that we experience, and we, you know, our hearts go, this isn't right, and why is this happening? You know, we see these things, school shootings and violence and mental illness and poverty and addiction and abuse, and we know that's not the way it's supposed to be, because our hearts still long to go back to Eden, long for the paradise of what God designed things to be. We recognize this is broken. So that's how everything was, bright, beautiful and right and good in the good beginning. And then the serpent, the most crafty of God's creatures, the serpent comes and tempts Eve, that ancient serpent. And he does it by deception. He questions the goodness of God's word and the truthfulness of God's word, the reliability of God's word. Did God really say that? And he plants seeds of doubt in Eve's mind. He undermines the goodness of God's word. He deceives Adam and Eve. And they, in the end, they trust the deceptive word of the serpent more than the good word of God. And so they rebel against God. They disobey him. They align themselves with the serpent rather than God and his good word. So sin is introduced to the world, and with it pain and loss and death and brokenness. And then we get one of the most important verses in the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 3. God's explaining the consequences of what has happened to the world, what's going to happen to Adam and Eve and the serpent as a result of this rebellion, this state of rebellion. And he says to the serpent in Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So there'll be enmity, there'll be hostility, a perpetual conflict between the woman and the serpent, between the seed, offspring of the serpent, and the seed or offspring of the woman. Some people have totally misunderstood this and interpreted it as people don't like snakes, right? But really missing the entire theological point that the children of Eve are in a perpetual conflict against evil, against that ancient serpent. But then there's a singular seed, singular offspring, he, that will come and that will bruise or crush the head of the serpent, even while the serpent bruises or crushes his heel, right? And so there's a killing, but a painful killing. And so this is a message of hope, that the seed of the woman will ultimately crush the serpent. Yet there's conflict, yes, pain, difficulty, yet ultimately the serpent will be destroyed. And what's implied or hoped for is that the destroying of the serpent could create a path back to the garden, back to the paradise of God. And then the rest of Genesis kind of traces this, how the seed of the woman are in conflict with the seed of the serpent. You know, poor Eve, maybe she imagines that the seed is going to be her firstborn. That it's going to be her firstborn that crushes the serpent. But instead, Eve's son Cain kills his brother Abel, and we see the poison of the serpent runs deep. As humanity spreads in the early parts of Genesis, evil spreads with it. And yet there's a faithful remnant that still follows God. There's the seed of the woman still stuck in this perpetual conflict with the seed of the serpent. So Revelation 12 is telling the same story, or at least telling a story with the same characters, but moving it forward a bit. It's advancing. It's a sequel to Genesis 3. Now, we see the great dragon. The great dragon is the ancient serpent, and we see a woman and her seed, and they're in this conflict. And the great dragon, the ancient serpent, is poised ready to devour the seed that will come to crush him, to ensure that the child cannot crush him. Now, there's some debate here about how this passage fits together, but I think this is the best way. Is there's one battle being shown from two perspectives, and the first perspective is in verse 4 to 6. We're told of this great battle, and then the story's retold in verse 7 to 17 from a different angle, giving us more information, filling in some of the gaps that were in verse 4 to 6. So first, let's read verse 4 to 6. What's going to happen? The ancient serpent trying to devour the seed of the woman. And then we'll look at it from a different angle and learn some additional things. So verse 4, battle part 1. His tail, the dragon, his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she is a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. So the great dragon, ready to devour to this baby that's being born. And the baby is said to be one who will rule the nations with a rod of iron. This comes, really important phrase, comes right out of Psalm chapter 2, Psalm 2:9. It's a messianic psalm talking about the coming king who will rule the nations, make things right again, brings God's justice and peace. It's also that same phrase is used to describe the rider on the white horse in Revelation 19, the great return of Jesus, the heroic conquering king who comes to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And so it's Jesus coming to overthrow, you know, Babylon and the beasts and to bring peace and justice. So the child is Jesus. He's the ultimate seed of the woman that comes to crush the serpent at great cost and to bring us back to the paradise of God. But before the dragon can devour the newborn baby, he was caught up to God and to his throne. When did Jesus get caught up to God and to his throne? Well, it's talking about now his resurrection and ascension. So the story goes Christmas, ascension, and just sort of skips Jesus' life. It goes, child is born, and before he can be devoured, he's ascended to the throne of God. And so it's talking about his resurrection and ascension. So Jesus died on the cross, bearing the penalty of our sin. And on the third day, God raised him from the dead. And over 40 days, he appeared to hundreds, over 500 eyewitnesses, saw him, talked with him, touched him, ate with him, listened to him. And then he ascended to heaven to the right hand of God, waiting until the day of his return. And so we go, Jesus' birth, his ascension. The dragon cannot devour him. So part one of the dragon's war is to devour Jesus. And he attempts to do this in many ways. We can look at the temptation of Jesus, like in Matthew 4, the activities of demonic activities during Jesus' life, the confrontations he had, and ultimately at the cross. This is Satan's great attempt at destroying Jesus, and it appears to be his great victory. The seed is crushed. Jesus is murdered. But in a beautiful irony, the cross is not the defeat of Jesus, but is his victory. In a surprising twist, didn't see it coming. What seemed like the decisive blow against Jesus is the very moment that he wins victory over that great dragon. And remember, it was because, we read this earlier, because the Lamb was slain, he is worthy to open the scrolls that begin the implementation of God's kingdom and the ultimate defeat of the dragon. It's the cross isn't just a speed bump along the way that they overcame. It's the very means by which the dragon is destroyed. Don't you love the sovereignty of God? I mean, some people find it difficult and controversial. I find it beautiful and incredibly hope-inspiring, because it's not just that God is able to overcome the most violent and evil acts of the dragon and, you know, take some hits, but he's mightier than that. It's not just that. That would be awesome. But it's so much bigger than that. He, in fact, is using those very acts of the dragon to accomplish his sovereign purposes in redeeming his people and defeating the dragon. The moment of the dragon's apparent victory, the Messiah dead on the cross, turns out to be the decisive blow that ensures his defeat. Sin is paid for. Death is overcome. Jesus is raised from the dead and rules forevermore. The dragon is cast down, defeated. In the very moment it appears that he has won, he has actually ensured his utter defeat. So I always have hope for the world, because I know that God specializes in turning the darkest, ugliest, most broken and evil and painful situations for good and for his glory. He's constantly doing it. And so I have great hope because of the sovereignty of God. So part one of the dragon's war is to devour the child. He's unsuccessful. Part two of the dragon's war is against the woman, and that's what we see next. Jesus, having escaped his grasp, the dragon turns to the woman. She immediately flees into the wilderness to a place prepared by God where she can be nourished for 1,260 days. As we saw last week, if you were here, 1,260 days, which, you know, it took me a while, bad at math, 1,260 days is 42 months, which is 3.5 years. This is representative of the church age, the age that we live in now, the period between Jesus' ascension and his return. And so She's nourished in the wilderness for 1260 days. She's sustained by God. This reminds us of Elijah, who had to flee for his life into the wilderness and was sustained, nourished by God in 1 Kings chapter 17. Or we think of the people of Israel having been rescued out of Egypt, were nourished in the wilderness by God as well. Personally, you know, fed by God in both cases. And so we should be reminded of that. So yes, another Exodus image. We find that Revelation's packed with Exodus imagery. Now, verse 7 then starts a second vision, which tells the same story, but from kind of a different angle, different perspective. We learn some more things about what happens, but I'm arguing that it's telling the same events, okay? Same events, different angle, filling in the gaps a bit. Verse 7. Now, war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows his time is short." Okay, so there's a war in heaven between Michael, the great archangel, and his angels against the dragon and his angels, or demons, I guess we'd call them. And the dragon is kicked out of heaven. He's thrown down to the earth. Now, at first, these verses sound like, oh, we're talking about the fall of Satan, where he turns bad, and how he becomes God's enemy, how he rebelled against God. That's kind of what it, on first read, that's kind of where I went with it. But then, when you actually get down to verse 10 and 11, it becomes more clear that what we're talking about is not the fall of Satan, but actually a victory won over Satan at the cross. Because it's by the blood of the Lamb that the dragon has been thrown down, and he can no longer accuse. And so what we're talking about is not some primeval, you know, origin story for the dragon, for Satan, but we're talking about how Satan seemed to have this active role accusing God's people, and maybe was even in heaven bringing in the court of God, so to speak, bringing accusations, at least symbolically, and has been now booted out and has no more say, no more authority. How? The blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb has thrown the dragon down. See, the dragon, Satan, he's called the accuser. He accuses people of their sin. And so we could think of the dragon as playing this role of like crown counsel. It's his job, or he's taken upon himself, to bring accusation, to bring the evidence, to point out all the sin, all the evil, everything that everyone's done. And he's using our sin against us to condemn, to accuse. Right? It's like a courtroom scene. And the accuser's pointing out all the evidence. Look at all the reasons why this person should be punished. And how are the accusations of the dragon defeated? By the blood of the Lamb. By the blood of the Lamb. Because at the cross, God took our sin, our shame, our evil thoughts, our deeds, and in effect, placed them on Jesus. Jesus suffered what we deserve, died for the penalty that we deserve, the penalty for our sin. And then God takes the perfect righteousness of Jesus, his perfect obedience, he always did the right thing, and placed it on those who trust in him. So that we who believe, we receive the blessing and reward and favor that Jesus deserved. God looks at us and he sees the perfect obedience of Jesus and blesses that, rewards that. Right? Theologians call this the great exchange, that I've exchanged my sin and the punishment that it deserves to Jesus, in return, I receive his perfect righteousness and all the blessing and reward that goes with it. It's like the most lopsided trade in history, right? The Canucks need a couple of these. But it's this massive lopsided deal where all my sin and its punishment is taken away from me, and in exchange, I get the perfect righteousness of Jesus. The great exchange. And this is what we mean when we say Jesus died on the cross in my place. That's what we mean by that. It's amazing. And so, because of that, the accuser cannot accuse anymore, right? Satan says, hey, that guy's a sinner. You know, he's a sinner. He's filled with pride and greed and anger and lust. Just look at his selfishness and look at all the sin in him. He needs to be punished. He's not good enough. And Jesus stands up and says, well, yes, that's true. I covered all that, though. I paid that price. I've paid that penalty. Justice has already been served. The penalty's already been paid. The debt's been covered. The accuser is rejected. The condemnation has already been paid. So the dragon has no accusations to bring because the one power he had, the power to accuse, has been ripped out of his hands. And so the dragon is thrown down, and he's thrown down by the cross of Jesus Christ. That's what we're talking about here in this verse. I love this verse, verse 11. And they, that is, the people of God, the brothers from verse 10, the ones who are accused, right? So you've got Michael and the angels in this battle, but we also participate in this battle, and we participate in this battle against the dragon. They, that's us, have conquered him, the dragon, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Do you ever feel those accusations? The guilt? You know, you hear those whispers in your head. You're not good enough. You failed again. You're broken. How could God love you? You're not good enough. Do you ever feel those? Hear those whispers? Those evil whispers that tell you you're not loved by God. You aren't accepted. You aren't good enough. You failed again. You're a fake. You're not like other people. You're a fraud. How do we conquer the dragon? How do we conquer the dragon who brings his accusation? By the blood of the Lamb. By the blood of the Lamb. He conquered the dragon. We participate in it by clinging to the blood of the Lamb. So it means we have to preach the gospel to ourselves. We all have to become gospel preachers every day, preaching the gospel to ourselves, reminding our heart, the truth that our head knows, that Jesus died for all of our sin. Not some, all of our sin. And there is no more to pay. Sometimes I actually have to have this conversation with people because they're struggling with despair and feeling overwhelmed with guilt by their sin. I say, how many of your sins did Jesus pay for? Well, I mean, he paid for all of them. Yes, all of them. So how many sins do you have left that you need to pay for? Right? Well, none of them. Yes, none of them. Tell your heart that. Your head knows it. Tell your heart that. He's paid for all your sins, and there's none left to be punished for. We have to preach this gospel to ourselves. Because for those of us who have repented, who are trusting Jesus, we are forgiven, we are accepted, we are loved, we are welcomed, we are dressed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus. There's been this amazing exchange. God could not love us more. Do you believe that? He could not welcome us more fully. I feel like in our heart, many of us feel like, I know God loves us because he loves everything, you know, like he has to. And he accepts us kind of like, it's like someone who pops by your house unannounced, and you're like, I suppose you should come in. I had other plans. And that's how God accepts us. Like kind of, I guess we have to invite them too, right? No, he could not accept you more. He could not welcome you more fully. He could not love you more. He's not haphazard about this. Because of the blood of the Lamb, we are loved, we are accepted, we are embraced all the way. And the dragon is thrown down, the accusations fall flat. We have to preach this to ourselves. We have to remind ourselves because our head knows it, our heart doesn't believe it, right? A lot of days we wake up and we feel like awful because all we see is our sin. And so we have to get up and say, yes, I know that I'm broken. I know that I'm sinful. I know that I failed again. But I also know that Jesus took all my sins at the cross. And there is no more debt to pay. There's no more condemnation for those of us in Christ. And I know that nothing can separate me from the love of God. And I know that's true as well. So yes, I'm broken. Yes, I'm sinful. And yes, my sin's been covered. And the dragon is defeated by the blood of the Lamb. So how do we defeat the dragon? The blood of the Lamb. And by the word of their testimony. The word of their testimony. So this is their faithfulness, the clinging to the gospel. Not abandoning the gospel, but clinging to Jesus even in the face of death. For some of the seven churches, this is the very thing that they're facing, right? They will have to face the moment where they say, abandon Jesus and tell me that Caesar alone is Savior and God, or die. And they have to choose. Am I going to be faithful to Jesus, to the word of their testimony, or am I going to have to turn my back on Jesus and on the gospel to save my neck? And that's a real decision they're going to have to face. That's a real scenario that many of our family members around the world may have to face as well. And we conquer the dragon, we have victory because Jesus died on the cross, and as we cling to him and are faithful to him unto death, we conquer the dragon by testifying to the gospel even in the face of death. Right? Like when we speak about Jesus, when we say, Jesus died for my sins, when we talk about Jesus, we are fighting the good fight, the word of our testimony. How do we wage war? We're in a war, and we are dragon killers. And we are dragon killers how? We talk about Jesus. The word of our testimony is how we overthrow the dragon and participate in his destruction. We are in a war, and we win that war by speaking about Jesus and talking gospel. Dragon killers. Doesn't that sound awesome? How do you kill a dragon? With the gospel. With the gospel, my friends. That's how we win. That's how we fight the dragon. Verse 13. He's not done. He's not done. When the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. So remember, part one, dragon rages against Jesus. When that fails, part two, the dragon rages against the woman. This is why I'm arguing that we're seeing the same battle twice in a row from different perspectives, because we're seeing the same battle twice in a row. So again, the woman flees to the wilderness, wings like an eagle, which echoes Exodus 19:4, where God says that he rescued Israel out of Egypt on wings of an eagle, and he, like an eagle, he brings them out to the wilderness. And again, we're told she's nourished for 3.5 years. That's the time, times, and half a time. It's a quote out of Daniel, and it means 3.5 years. So the same amount of period. So again, we're seeing that. And with the woman in the safety of the wilderness, this place prepared by God to nourish her, the dragon takes another approach to destroy her. And a river of water comes out of his mouth to drown the woman in this river. Now, in interpreting the symbols of Revelation, anytime something comes out of someone's mouth, we ought to think of their words, right? That is talking about symbolic for words. That's what comes out of mouths. So back in chapter 1 and later in chapter 19, we see visions of Jesus. And Jesus has a sharp sword coming out of his mouth. Like, not literal, right? Like, that'd be really hard to some dental work after that. But what it means, it's a symbol, it means that Jesus fights not with, he conquers and fights not with military tools and weapons. His weapon is his words. He conquers with his word and with the truth and his powerful word. And so here, as the dragon attacks with something out of his mouth, a river, it speaks to the same kind of thing. He's destroying her with his words, his deceptive words. Oh, it's Genesis 3 all over again. The serpent is attacking the woman with deceptive words. And here's what this is saying. You know, in this age that we live in, as we wait for Jesus' return, we have an enemy. He's a defeated enemy, an unsuccessful enemy, and yet still active, still deceptive, a slippery, deceptive, tricky enemy. And his number one tool is deception. And he is seeking to destroy God's faithful people by deceiving them with his words. And he's continuing the work that he began back in Genesis 3. Did God really say? And so he's planting seeds of doubt, trying to undermine God's word, twisting his word, intermingling truth with error. He wants us to distrust God's good word and instead place our trust in ourselves or in something else, in something twisted. It kind of sounds right, but isn't right. And you think of the seven churches again, who this book was read, and I think we got to constantly ask, what would this have spoken to them? And remember, if we remember back to the fall, several of them were being tempted by twisted words, right? There's a teaching that sort of sounded right, but actually led away from the gospel. There were calls to compromise, and they seemed like wisdom, but really they were actually destructive. That they weren't just compromising and getting along, they were abandoning Jesus himself. And so there were twisted words at work, present in the churches, trying to drown and destroy those churches. And the church needs to be aware of that. We need to be aware of this, that the dragon is working hard to see us walk away from God's word. And it could be because we so utterly neglect God's word that we can't differentiate truth from error. It's a real threat. Or it could be that we begin to distrust that we can really rely on God's word. So we read it, but we go, I don't know if that's really relevant for us today. That's kind of old-fashioned. It's 21st century. Not trusting it is sufficient and good. Or not really believing the gospel and trusting in Jesus. The ancient serpent still is at work deceiving. We fight the dragon. We are dragon slayers by clinging to the word of God, trusting it completely and not falling for the deceptions that seek to drown and destroy us. And so, when that attempt fails by God's provision, the dragon abandons war number two on the woman and starts war number three on the rest of her offspring. And with that war, we're given chapter 13. So that's next week. There's a teaser for you. The dragon will now try to destroy the people of God through the unholy Trinity as we meet two beasts in chapter 13. Pretty epic. But chapter 12, we're in a war. We are caught in a spiritual conflict. We are participating in the great war of the world, the conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And we battle by actively trusting the gospel instead of our own righteousness. We have conquered the dragon by the blood of the Lamb. Not ourselves, by the blood of the Lamb. And so we preach the gospel to ourselves. We fight self-doubt with gospel truth. Right? Jerry Bridges, love Jerry Bridges, puts it this way. He says, to preach the gospel to yourself then means that you continually face up to your own sinfulness and then flee to Jesus through faith in his shed blood and righteous life. It means that you appropriate, again by faith, the fact that Jesus fully satisfied the law of God and he is your propitiation, the wrath-removing sacrifice, and that God's holy wrath is no longer directed towards you. We got to preach that to ourselves again and again. See, we know the gospel in our heads. Jesus died for my sin. The kids upstairs know Jesus died for my sin. But we need to proclaim it to ourselves again and again. We need to train our heart to feel what our head knows. And we're so quick to think that God must love us more and answer our prayers more if we keep all the rules and do all the right things. Right, like we just jump back into this performance mentality that says, God treats us better, God will answer my prayers, God will bless me, I'm going to prosper more. If I do the right things, if I try harder and I am better, then he'll love me more. we actually think that God's relationship with us, his love for us, is dependent on how successful we're being in following him. And that shows that we don't really grasp the gospel. We don't really grasp the gospel, at least not in our heart. And we slip back into a works-based religion, performance that says, try harder, climb the ladder, you know, white knuckle, power through, be a better person, and God will answer your prayers more and love you more, and finally maybe he'll accept. We just fall, our heart falls back into that. We don't even realize it. So we have to return again and again to the gospel. I am sinful. I am broken. I have failed again. But Jesus died in my place and took all of my sin. I receive forgiveness, new life, adoption into God's family by admitting my need and trusting him instead of myself. I'm loved. I'm accepted. I'm forgiven. Not by my works, not by anything I've done, but by the blood of the Lamb. Jesus died in my place and took my penalty. Do you believe it? Do you feel it? We got to return again and again. And this is how we overcome the dragon and the accusations, the doubt, the blame, the deceptions of the evil one. This is how we experience victory. It's not by our own strength. It's not by powering through. It's not by your performance. We don't wield the sword. It's the blood of Jesus shed for us. Do you believe it? Are you all in with Jesus? Or are you still counting on yourself being impressive enough that God will accept you and love you because you're really something else? I'm going all in on Jesus. I'm going all in on Jesus. Do you guys remember the TAC mantra? I hope so. Because the gospel can't just be facts in our head that live in our head. It has to be residing in our heart. It has to be our culture, the very DNA of our church, our very own spirituality. That's why we talk about the TAC mantra. Because it's not just, you know, for so too often the gospel is just something that lives in our head, some facts that we give assent to. We want it to actually be the culture of our relationships and our spirituality and our worship. TAC mantra. Number one, I'm broken. Number two, my future's incredibly bright. Number three, anyone can get in on this. I'm broken. Gotta own up to my sin. There isn't one moment in my life where God has looked at me and said, wow, Steve is really impressive. Wish we had more people like Steve. He's amazing. Now, all of my successes add up to nothing when it comes to my justification. My standing before God has nothing to do with my performance. I'm sinful, I'm broken, I'm a man in need. And that's how God sees me, and how God sees me is reality. So I need to own that. I'm broken. But that's not really news. You could have told me that. Here's the news. Number two, my future is incredibly bright. Why? Because Jesus lived the perfect life that I should have lived and can't live. He died the death that I deserve but have been spared from. And all I can do now is receive mercy with the empty hands of faith. And so by grace, God begins to give me the future that Jesus deserves. So my future is incredibly bright. Yeah, I'm broken, but there are good things coming to me because of the gospel, because of this great exchange. And because it's all grace and not me, anyone can get in on this, right? The gospel's not for good people. That's exactly wrong. The gospel's not for people that have it all together, perfect people, people that have sorted it all out, and then they come to church. And that's exactly the opposite of what the gospel is. The gospel is for broken people who come with the empty hands of faith and receive the mercy of God and have an incredibly bright future because of Jesus. And so, anyone can get in on this. It's not for the moral, it's not for the good, it's not for the successful, it's for those who actually see the truth. I'm broken. I need Jesus. And so it can be for you if you're not too good enough for it, if you will humble yourself and extend the empty hands of faith and receive Jesus. We defeat the dragon by the blood of the Lamb. It is finished, my friends. It is finished. Tell your heart that, all right? And let's praise him for it. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you have not abandoned us to our own sin as we deserve. You have not given us what we deserve. You have not punished us for our sin as we deserve. You sent Jesus instead. In love, you sent Jesus. We thank you for the death of Jesus in our place. We thank you that he took all of our sin away and paid the penalty for everything on the cross. We thank you that by faith, trusting in you, that you have given us the righteousness of Jesus. And that if we trust you, if we go all in with Jesus, if we extend the empty hands of faith, believing, having nothing to bring, nothing to offer, nothing to point to and say, hey, look what I've done, but just going, I have nothing, I need your mercy, that there is forgiveness, there's new life, there is adoption, there is love, acceptance, and eternity with you. And though we have an enemy, we thank you that he is defeated because of Jesus. I pray that every one of us here would be all in with Jesus, that we would trust him completely. Maybe there's someone who's not. And I would just, God, I pray that you would give them the courage and the faith, the gift of faith, to say, Jesus, I trust you. Jesus, I need forgiveness. Jesus, cover my sin too. My sin too. Take it all. Please give me your righteousness. It's not by what we do. It's by faith. It's by God's grace. It's something we receive. It's not something we do. And God, I pray that you would take that truth that we know in our heads and teach our hearts, train our hearts to sing your praises, to rejoice, to walk in the joy of knowing our forgiveness and love. Yeah, we fail. And I pray we would fail less, but we know that your love for us and acceptance of us is not dependent on our successes or failures, but is dependent on the success of Jesus in taking our place. So may we sing your praises and follow your name and glorify you as adopted, loved, forgiven, welcomed children forever. We praise you. We praise you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.